It's a joy to be here tonight. I certainly miss Brother Philip. I hope and trust the Lord will bless him with a good and safe trip. He's had a good meeting over the course of the weekend. I'm going to share with you a story that's a true story, just for the purpose of encouraging you to pray for me and pray for the service this evening. A number of years ago, I had a very dear friend by the name of Roy Chappell. Mr. Roy would come up to the office pretty often and hardly ever came without bringing some kind of goodies, donuts or cookies or something like that every time he came. And everybody was always glad to see him. But Mr. Roy had a habit of looking through the comic strips and finding anything that he thought that might pull a little trick on me. And we had a little bulletin board out in the waiting room that I hardly ever looked at. And he would cut out those comic strips. And most of the time, it was the comic strip for Heaven's Sakes, about Reverend Righteous and his crowd. And he'd always white out Reverend Righteous' name and put my name up above it. And one day, the pastor and I supposedly were going out visiting folks in the community and asking them to come to church there. And they met a man. The man said, "Well, I don't know. Said Sunday morning's my morning to catch up on my sleep." And the deacon looked at the pastor and he said, "You know, this fellow will fit right in with our congregation, won't it?" So I sure hope you will pray for me that the Spirit of God can keep us all alert and keep us awake. And I promise you, I won't be before you too long. My text is found in John chapter 14, verse 6. It is a very, very familiar text. Jesus tells Thomas, along with the other disciples, "I am the way. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me." Jesus did not say, "I'm one of the ways." Jesus excluded all other ways. He said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life." I'd like to go back to the Old Testament this evening and look at the Old Testament method of worship, which was the tabernacle, and attempt to show you some illustrations that point out and prove that Jesus Christ is the way, the only way, that we'll ever be able to come into the presence of God in a just and holy way. The tabernacle involved three different compartments. There was two rooms inside this outside containment, two rooms about the size of an average living room or maybe perhaps an average bedroom in most homes today. And then there was a linen fence that went around this little building that contained these two rooms. It was 100 cubits on each side. That cubit was 18 inches, so it'll give you some idea. It was a little above, quite a bit, in fact, above 100 feet on each side. Exodus chapter 27, verse 9 tells us, "And thou shalt make the court of the tabernacle." That's what that outer compartment was called, the court of the tabernacle. "For the south side southward, there shall be hangings for the court of twined linen, 100 cubits long, for one side." This outside compartment, which was a fence or a barrier that kept the common world out. That's all they were able to see, with this fine white linen fence. This, in my view, was a picture of the humanity of the Lord Jesus Christ. All the world was able to see, and all an unregenerate person is able to see, is the humanity of Jesus. They saw perhaps a moral man. Perhaps they thought he was a good man as he lived here on this earth. Some of them saw him, however, as nothing more than a poor, dying, helpless martyr upon the cross. Some even saw him as a criminal when he hung there on that cross. None of them even suspecting that this individual was the Son of God, God Himself. His flesh veiled the divine being that he was. It covered it in such a way that the natural man was able to see nothing more than just a human being. Inside this compartment was these two rooms I mentioned a while ago. The first one was called the Holy Place. The second one was called the Holiest of Holies. In this Holy of Holies, there was a place where God met with his people. It was underneath the cherubims and over the mercy seat that the presence of God was manifested. There was, however, another barrier that was placed there so that not everybody was able to go into this place. And it was called the veil. In verse 31 of chapter 26 of the book of Exodus, we read this: "And thou shalt make a veil of blue and purple and scarlet, and fine twined linen of cunning work. With cherubims shall it be made." That simply means that on this curtain, there was intertwined in it, or embroidery work, that depicted cherubims. We'll mention this a little bit more. I think there's great significance to the fact that it was cherubims that was placed on this veil. This veil was put there for the purpose of separating the holy place from the holiest of holies. In the holy place, the priests could come. The common people could not come. They came in there. They had fellowship with one another. They were able to partake of the holy bread. They had duties and responsibilities there as far as the golden altar was concerned, to keep incense on it all the time, keep bread on the table of showbread, and the lamps to be trimmed. And they had to do that on a regular basis. But the regular priests could not go into the holy place where God manifested his presence. Only the high priest, and he once a year had to meet all the requirements that God set forth for him to meet in order to go in there. If he did not meet all of those requirements, it was instant death. He died when he went into the presence of God. The purpose of this curtain, of course, was to keep out. It had, even though there was no literal sign on it, it was almost as if there was a sign that said, "No admittance." Nobody could go into the presence of Almighty God. However, we are told in Matthew chapter 27 that when Jesus Christ died on the tree of the cross, something happened to that veil. Now, let me just describe this veil to you as I have read about it. Historians like Josephus wrote about it, who no doubt knew people that had actually seen this thing. But anyway, most commentators say that this thing was so thick and it was so tough. I think it's John Gill that says that a yoke of oxen, one on one side and one on the other, would not be able to take that thing and break it or to tear it apart. It was intertwined, and it was so thick, and it was so heavy. In fact, history says that after it was rent at the death of Jesus Christ, that these priests tried to mend it, put it back together so that they could institute this Old Testament worship service again, but they were unable to do it. It was so heavy that it would tear, it would rip anything that they tried to put into it to hold it together. But when Matthew 27, about verse 51 and 52 tells us that when Jesus Christ died on the tree of the cross, there were three things that happened. Three things took place. Number one, the veil of the temple was rent in twain. That simply means it just split. I've heard the old expression, right down the middle. I don't know if it was right down the middle or not, but it rent. And the scripture tells us it rent from the top to the bottom, all the way. This was when Jesus died. The reason that this thing was rent was Jesus was doing what you and I could not do, what no human being on this earth could do. The very best man that's ever lived on this earth has been tainted with sin. He's inherited sin from his forefather, Adam. And as a result of that, cannot come into the presence of God without a fitting sacrifice, without an appropriate sacrifice that would take away sin. And what this veil being rent by God Almighty Himself signifies to us was that Jesus Christ had conquered sin. When He gave up the ghost, when He died, that veil rent in twain. He was showing us that the way to God is now opened up. That there's no more need for priests, there's no more need for altars, there's no more need for those Old Testament sacrifices that was offered over and over and over, because the way to God has been opened up, and it was accomplished by the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ on the tree of the cross. When Jesus had finished the work of salvation on the cross, He showed by sacrificing Himself, shedding His blood on that cross, taking that blood then and offering it unto God, that it was offering that was accepted by God, because this veil now is opened up, and we can go into the very presence of God. In Hebrews chapter 10, we are told about this work of Jesus. He says, "Having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus." Nobody would have had the audacity. Nobody would have been willing to go into that holy place in the Old Testament day before the blood of Jesus Christ was shed. But He says now, on the basis of that, we can enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus Christ. The reason that we're able to sit in a place like this sometimes and feel the very presence of God in our heart, realize Him in our mind, and understand that He is with us is because that Jesus Christ has opened up the way unto God. He tells us here, having therefore boldness, enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus Christ, by a new and a living way. This way is not an old way, dead way, that was practiced in the Old Testament day, but it's a living way. It's Jesus Christ. That's the only way that we can enter into His presence, is through Jesus Christ, which He has consecrated for us through the veil, that is to say, His flesh. He tells us that this veil represented His flesh. And when Jesus Christ's flesh was rent, when it was torn, when the blood was shed, that the way to God was opened up, and it was signified by this veil rending in twain. Second thing that took place, that was an earthquake on the earth at that time. Exodus chapter 19 tells us at the time that God gave the law, the Ten Commandments, unto Moses, that the Mount Sinai did quake exceedingly. It just literally shook. I've had a few things that frightened me, and I shook all over. But God was able to shake a whole mountain. And the whole mountain shake when this law was given. It ought to be, because all of man ought to tremble when we see the holy law of God. Thou shalt love the Lord God with all of thy heart. Is there a person in this building that can say you love God with all of your heart and all of your mind? That you love your neighbor as yourself? Can you honestly say that? Can you say that you've kept every one of those commandments? No wonder the earth did shake at the time that law was given. But this earthquake now, the Bible tells us the rocks rent at the time that Jesus came forth from the grave. It's showing us that the law has been kept, that sin now is finished, and that God has conquered, or Christ at least, has conquered the law of God. No human being is able to do it. No human being has ever done it. But Jesus Christ did it. Never broke a single law of the law of God while He was here on this earth. You're talking about perfection. That's perfection, and that's the Lord Jesus Christ. The third thing that took place was that the graves were opened, and many of the saints which slept arose. Not only did Jesus Christ conquer sin, not only did He conquer the law, but this signifies that He has conquered death as well. Death for the elect, death for the child of God, is not permanent. That separation that you experience when you go take your loved ones and lay them in the grave and go away from there, that death is not permanent. That separation is not permanent. that we're going to, the entire family of God's going to live together one day when He comes back and He raises those bodies, transforms them, changes them, brother, into an immortal body and a sinless body. And all the family of God is gathered together around the throne and in the house of Almighty God. Jesus Christ has conquered. He is the way. He has conquered sin. He has conquered the law. He has conquered death. And death is no longer an enemy, but death is actually a friend to the child of God. Now, there is another thing that I want you to notice here. Not only has that barrier been broken down, but there's another one as well that has been broken down so that the child of God can come into the presence of Almighty God. And not only that, but can have eternal life, never-ending spiritual life that is drawn to and that loves God. In Exodus chapter 26, verse 33, it says, "And thou shalt hang up the veil, that thou mayest bring in thither within the veil the ark of the testimony. And the veil shall divide unto you between the holy place and the most holy. And thou shalt put the mercy seat upon the ark of the covenant in the most holy place." This ark is a wonderful picture here. It's a beautiful picture here of the finished work of Jesus Christ, what God thought about it, and the eternal security of all of God's people. This ark was the most important piece of furniture in the entire tabernacle because it shows us the most complete picture of Jesus Christ of all the things that was in that in that tabernacle. It's a picture of His atoning work. It pictures to us the blessings that we have in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, there are three arks in the Bible, and all three of them are very similar. The first ark that we read about in the Scriptures is the ark of Moses. There's one before that. I said ark of Moses. There's one before that, and that is, of course, the ark of Noah. Noah was given charge by God to build an ark. In this ark, a family of eight were kept safe and secure from the judgment of God that was going to come upon everybody that was outside the bounds of that ark. All of those that were inside were secure. All of those on the outside died. This ark was stormproof. It was waterproof. The Bible tells us that it was pitched on the inside and the outside with pitch. Now, pitch was a tarry-like substance, very much like pine sap. You ever got any pine sap on your shoe or on your hands? What, you know how sticky that stuff is. And it was very much like that. And it sealed the ark so that everybody that was in it was secure from the storm waters and the destructive power of the great flood that God sent upon this earth. The second ark was the ark of Moses, and it was a little basket-like thing that was made by Moses' mother, Jochebed. And the Bible tells us that it was somebody says, well, a basket sure won't sink, and it sure won't protect a baby. But the Bible tells us there was slime, and there was also pitch that was covered over in this thing. And Moses was secure in this, not only because of what was done physically, but because the hand of God was with him as well. But look at Moses. Moses was under the condemnation of Pharaoh. Pharaoh had sent out a decree that all the Jewish boys would be drowned. As soon as they were born, they were to be drowned in the River Nile. But Moses was made safe in this ark. He was sealed and protected here. This word pitch that is used that sealed these two arks is the same word in the Old Testament that is used in other places, translated in other places, as the atonement. There is a typical atonement that is pictured in this. And Moses and Noah were saved and delivered by a typical blood because of this pitch. They were sealed and protected because of this pitch, which is a typical of the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. This third ark, which was the Ark of the Covenant, it was a box made a similar rectangular box, about like the communion table before us here, not quite that big, but not quite that tall, but it was similar to that, and had a lid over it. And by the way, that thing was made And then it had this lid that the Bible calls a crown. Of all the things in the tabernacle that pictured Jesus Christ, this was the crowning work. Here it's called, this lid was called the mercy seat. And it was here that the blood of the sacrifice every year was sprinkled or deposited. And on each end of this thing was a cherubim. And these cherubims, the wings of the cherubim, overlaid just like that. And that was where God met the people, at the place where mercy and blood came together. The blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. The ultimate thing that will enable us to be able to live with God, enter into heaven one day, is the blood of Jesus Christ that was sprinkled upon the mercy seat in heaven. Now, if you'll go to the book of Hebrews, I think it's chapter 9, you'll read over there where it tells us that the pattern of, or at least the things that were made here on this earth came from the pattern of the heavenly tabernacle. There's a tabernacle in heaven where the blood of Jesus Christ was deposited. It was a blood where that God, or at least the sacrifice, was offered unto God, and God accepted it. Now here on the earth they had a little molten cherubim, and their wings overlaid. I believe in heaven there's two cherubims, literal cherubims, over which the blood, under which the blood of Jesus Christ was deposited. Now, I want to go back and show you one other barrier here. Over in Genesis chapter 3, we read about the time when Adam sinned in this world. And if you'll begin reading, notice with me at least in chapter 3, the last three verses of this chapter. And the Lord God said, "Behold, the man is become as one of us to know good and evil. And now lest he put forth his hand and take of the tree of life and eat and live forever, therefore God sent him from the garden of Eden to till the ground from which he was taken. So he drove out the man, and he placed at the east of the garden of Eden cherubims." Now, I don't know how many, and I can't tell you for sure how many. I personally believe there was two cherubims that was placed at the garden, at the gate of the garden. I know that it was plural because he tells us that it was cherubims. And these cherubims had a flaming sword turned, and this sword turned every way to keep the way of the tree of life. Now, first of all, God was merciful to do that, to keep sinful man from taking of the tree of life and living forever. I would have never thought about that. I would have never probably believed that when I was 18, 20 years of age. But now that I'm knocking on 70, I can believe it, brother. I'd hate to know that I had to live here forever and continue to deteriorate. This body continued to deteriorate like it has in the last 5 or 10 years. I'd hate to know that. I'd hate to know that we had to live here forever and suffer in our weaknesses and suffer in our diseases as we do. God was merciful to do that. But God also lets us know that man was not going to enter into this garden and take of the tree of life. Over in the book of Ezekiel, and in Ezekiel chapter 1, we have a description of the cherubims. And I want you to look at this. This is a frightening being. If the book of Ezekiel really is a book of judgment, God's judgment coming upon the children of Israel because of their great wickedness and their sins. And he sends a cherubim here. And he describes, Ezekiel sees this cherubim and he's described to us. And he tells us that he has four faces. Now, I've seen a few people that I felt like was two-faced. In other words, they'd tell you one thing and then tell somebody else's face another thing. But I've never seen anybody with two faces. How can an individual or how can a being have four different faces? Well, if you can picture my head as a 6x6 block of wood. Now, there's some of my friends here that probably wouldn't have to go very far to think about my head being a block of wood. But anyway, just think of that for just a moment. Right in here in the front is the face of a man. The Bible tells us that each one of these four faces has got two sets of wings. Underneath those wings, covered those wings, was hands. On the right side over here is the face of a lion. On the back side is the face of an eagle. And on the left side over here is the face of the face of an ox. it tells us that with all of the that he had arms, each wing set up, each side got a set of arms, and it's got two sets of wings. Now, I've heard Brother Sonny Piles, I've heard others preach, and I believe it myself, that the common ranking angel does not have wings. And I believe that completely with my mind and heart. But there's two groups of angels that's got wings. The seraphims. We sang a song a few minutes ago about the seraphims and the cherubims bowing down before Almighty God. If you'll read in Isaiah chapter 6 about the seraphims, they've got wings. They've got less wings than the cherubims do. But the seraphims have wings as well. Their primary purpose is to fly around the throne of God, above the throne of God, the Bible tells us, and they're continually singing praises unto God. He was saying, "Holy, holy, holy," in Isaiah chapter 6 unto God. That's their duty of those seraphims. These cherubims, however, we find not only at the throne of God, but they come to the earth. They bring messages, and they bring judgment, and they bring deliverance sometimes as well. They're usually, however, associated with judgment. And the Bible tells us here in Ezekiel chapter 1, and about verse 14, that the living creatures ran and returned as the appearance of a flash of lightning. That's how fast that God can send those cherubims on a duty here in this earth. They can be here as quickly as the lightning can flash. Now, that's fast. That's fast enough for me. Right. They can get here when the need arises. And God, in fact, I believe all the angels can go that fast from God's throne unto the time when they may be needed here on this earth. The scripture goes on to tell us, however, that they can move so fast that they're kind of like, they don't have to turn. The scripture tells us they can be going, and then they can change directions. They can go one way, they go backwards, and they never have to turn. Most of us, if we're going to go from one way to the other, we're going to have to turn over. They don't have to turn whatsoever. The scripture says they do not turn. You ever seen a hummingbird? And he'd be flying forward and then stop and fly sideways. That's the way these beings could do. They're angelic beings, powerful angelic beings. And the Bible says God caused at least two of them, the cherubims, to stand guard at the Garden of Eden. And they had a flaming sword. Somebody says, how in the world can they have a flaming sword that turns in every direction? Because every one of these faces has got a sword. Here's the man who perhaps is pointed north, the one over here is pointed east, pointed west, and the one in the back is pointed south. It doesn't matter what direction an individual comes toward. And by the way, those swords are flaming, perhaps even touched the throne of God before they came here. And they're flaming, and they protect the way. Now those angels, I wouldn't argue with anybody, but I believe that those angels that guarded that garden perhaps are the same two angels that may be standing over the blood of Jesus Christ today. There's no more Garden of Eden. We all know that men have searched for it. We know that it was probably destroyed when the flood came into this world, and it's long since been gone. So those angels are no longer needed at that particular place, because there is no more Garden of Eden. There is no more Tree of Life. It's been we read about it later on in heaven itself. Whether God transported it there or not, I don't know. But anyway, they're not needed there anymore. And now they're standing guard somewhere else. God used to make the faces of these living beings, these angels, he first of all, man, the face of a man, which was the highest of all of God's creation, made in the image of God, and with intellect that was not given, and emotions that was not given to some of the other animals. Over here on the right is a lion, which is the most powerful. We know it as the king of the beast, the most powerful of the non-domesticated animals in this world. Back here is an eagle. The eagle is the greatest of all the birds that God ever created. He's the largest. He can soar higher. He can do things that most of the other birds cannot possibly do. And then over here on the left side is that ox, which was the strongest of all the domesticated beings in the time in which Ezekiel was writing this. But now then, that cherubim that had guarded the way, prevented man, that they were there to signify to us, to let us know that it was they manifested man's helplessness to regain and gain eternal life by his own efforts. The vengeance and the holiness of God had to be satisfied, and only Jesus Christ could do that. Now then, Jesus Christ's blood has been sprinkled upon the mercy seat in heaven. Mercy and justice has met together, and God was satisfied with it. And now those beings, those cherubims, look. The Scripture tells us that they look down. They're not looking at each other. They're looking down. Their wings overtouch, and they're looking down at the blood that is sacrificed there. By the way, that blood was always sprinkled on the mercy seat. That, I think, is significant as well. That teaches us the doctrine of election. God did not have Christ to pour that blood on that mercy seat. It was sprinkled upon the mercy seat. The priest always sprinkled the blood. When you sprinkle something, it doesn't hit everything, does it? It'll hit something here, it'll hit something over there, it'll hit one person here, miss another person. God has a people that's elected out of every nation, kindred, and tongue, and people, and every last one of them has been covered. The blood of Jesus Christ has been applied to them when they were born of the Spirit of Almighty God. Thank God, what a blessing we have now that these faces, the power of these beings, are there to protect and to ensure that the blood of Jesus Christ is secure, that our salvation is secure until time shall be no more. I'm gonna close. I promised myself I wouldn't go over 30 minutes. I'm going to close with one last thought for you this evening. That is this. Maybe you're not like me, but occasionally I even get bored with my own prayers. You? I ask the same thing over and over. I pray for my family every day. I pray for sick folks. I pray for our church. I pray for the cause of Christ here in this world, and I do it over and over. And sometimes I just desire some kind of fresh way to let the Lord know that I love Him and that I appreciate what He has done for me in this life. Next time you feel like you're bored in the way that you've been praying, then I would say unto you, thank Him. Thank Him that there's no more veil that separates us from God. Thank Him that there's no more flaming cherubims and flaming swords that separates us from God. Thank Him that there's no more law to be met in order for us to live with Him when this life is over. Thank Him that there's no more cherubims, there's no more of those things that would keep us from His presence. But now through the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, He is the way, the truth, and the life. And I want to close by saying this. There was a time when Jesus Christ was brought by His parents into the temple. The purpose of it, of course, 8 days was there, rather about a month, I think it was, the time of her purification. And they had to make a sacrifice unto God. If they were wealthy enough to bring a lamb, they were to bring a lamb. In the case of Mary and Martha, they being poor, it was a pair of turtle doves and a pair of pigeons that was brought and offered there for this male, the Lord Jesus Christ, that was born into their family. Simeon was there. Simeon held that baby. He said this, he prayed to God, let thy servant now depart in peace, for my eyes have seen thy salvation. There are a lot of people in this world who are facing death and are extremely fearful about it. If you have not seen salvation by grace, if you've not seen that it's the work of Christ that totally saves us, that it's not our works, it's not our actions, then I'll tell you, there's a reason to fear death. There's a lot of people who say, well, I've accepted Jesus Christ, but I don't know if I did it right. Some will say, I've done this or I've done that, but I don't know if I've done it sufficient enough. And they face death And like I said, the older you get, the more you feel the weight of your sins, the more reality you have to face that you're facing death. And have you done it right? But Simeon says, "Mine eyes have seen thy salvation, the salvation of God, the Lord Jesus Christ." And he says, "Let now thy servant depart in peace." The individual, the child of God, that has seen the complete, finished work of Christ and the effectiveness of that work, can close his eyes in peace when he leaves this world, knowing it's not what he's done, it's altogether what Jesus Christ has done. And I am secure in his finished work. May you find joy. And one day, when we all face that dying moment, may we all find peace in the fact that salvation is of God. May God add his blessings to these few words.